Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers the standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day their strong cities will be like deserted places of the woodland heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest shall flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thunderings of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Thus ends our reading of God's word together. I trust his blessing will rest upon it. Do you ever think about the judgment of God? I mean, not just in some future sense. We know that, as we confessed this morning in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he will come to judge both the living and the dead. We all know about that coming day of judgment. And I think we may think about it sometimes, and maybe not. But I might think about more immediate judgments, more judgments that take place in time. Particularly, do you think that whenever there's a disaster, whenever there's a problem, it's a result of God's judgment? People have thought that way for many years. It's been said that the book of Job may be the oldest actually written book in our canon of scripture. He probably was a contemporary of Abraham. Job is an old story, and it's one we know well. And when disaster came upon Job, his friends came around him and they said, "Well, Job, obviously you're a sinner, and God is judging you for what you've done." We know, because God gives us a glimpse behind the scenes and tells us that it wasn't anything Job had done. It was at Satan's instigation and desire to try the man who was blameless in all the earth, that he went through disaster after disaster. Sometimes we know what the cause of disaster is, and often we don't. We need to be careful that we don't become like Job's friends, or even like those in the New Testament who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 13, and they wanted to know, what about those Galileans whom Pilate murdered so that their blood streamed out of them and mixed with the sacrifices they were offering? It seems to have been a terrible atrocity that Pilate had committed, that while these Galileans were worshiping, Pilate murdered them. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. They want to know about them. And Jesus asked them, well, what about, were they more wicked than any other? Well, what about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they more wicked than anyone else? Jesus asks them. They don't have an answer either. And he says, well, unless you repent, you will all perish. Things happen. Disasters come. Sometimes we know why. Sometimes we don't. We need to be careful. There's always a reason for the final judgment, and that is our sin, our rebellion. We read in our passage here that they forgot God. We sang in Psalm 9 that God will judge the nations who have forgotten him. We need to keep that in mind. Not just the judgment, but the fact that God keeps everything in mind and that he's watching. And so when we begin to read this chapter, we have to have a theology of judgment. We have to have an understanding. Why is this happening? And be careful whether we think we know or we're told for certain. I remember back in the 1980s, I know, when the AIDS epidemic was just beginning. And there was a great debate throughout the church. Is this the judgment of God or not? You know, what's going on here? Is this a judgment from God, or is this just something that happens? Well, of course the world says it's just something that happens. And the church said, some of them, yes, it's definitely a judgment of God. And others said, no, it's just a natural event. And it can't be a judgment from God because, look, not only are people guilty of sins getting it, but others, as the blood supply was infected, and people who had blood transfusions and other people managed to get the dreaded virus. God sends judgment sometimes in specific ways for things that we can realize. Yes, there are judgments that come from certain sins, and we can see that, you know. But we have to be careful about too much idle speculation. Maybe we're tempted as parents to tell our children that the reason they have cavities in their teeth is because they've sinned by eating too much candy. We can't draw that conclusion. We have to realize sometimes things just happen, and they're beyond our control. But they're always in God's control, and he always has a purpose, and he always does what is right. When God comes to Abraham in Genesis 18 and tells him that he's about to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their violence and their immorality, because of their sins, God's going to judge them. Abraham is a little bit upset about this. He says, well, will you sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous? Far be it from you. You're the judge of all the earth. You will do what's right. And you remember he has that bargaining scene with God where, you know, well, what if there's 50 righteous people there? And he works his way down, and finally he's down to 10. And the Lord says to Abraham, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll spare the city for their sake. And there weren't even 10. And so Lot and his family had to flee from Sodom. And even still, as his wife looked back, she fell under the judgment of God. We know that. We know that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back with a desire for what was left behind. Jesus warns us. He says, remember Lot's wife. He tells his disciples another point. When you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. If you do, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Straight on. Eyes on the prize. Look ahead. It's easy to say and sometimes hard to do. But that's what we're to be like. We're to be those people who have focused our attention on something in the distance. Now, I'm a terrible person to be telling you this because, I've tried to cut the lawn here numerous times. And I'm pretty sure I've got my eyes fixed and I'm cutting it in a straight line. And then I turn the tractor around and I look back. And I'm glad that there wasn't a policeman. I think he would have pulled me over and asked me if I'd been drinking. I thought I was going in a straight line. I thought I'd fixed my eyes on a point ahead, and I was heading there. And so I'm always in awe when someone else cuts the lawn. It's all nice and neat and straight. I'm impressed. I think, wow, I wish I could do that. But I can't cut the lawn. I hope that I can set my eyes on heaven and see the glory that awaits. And know that, yes, when I look back over the course of my life, it's going to look even worse than the line from the lawnmower, because it's crooked. It's twisted and turned. But through all of it, God is leading me to heaven, I'm sure. And his Spirit equips me for the journey. And he doesn't just do that for me. He does it for every one of us who will look ahead and will flee from the judgment that is to come. That was the beginning of John the Baptist's message, wasn't it? He said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the hypocrites came to be baptized, well, they didn't come to be baptized, but they came to watch. And John said to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you of the impending judgment? Already the axe is at the root of the trees. And then he said something that we should really think about. He said, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I am. And we all understand that's Jesus. We think of Jesus, the good shepherd, who picks up his lambs and carries them. But he says, he's coming to judge by a baptism of fire. And he's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's ready to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so it's important for us to remember that Jesus, or maybe I should say accurately, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, has been involved in judgment from the beginning of the Bible to the end. So that in the book of Revelation, we hear the rulers of the earth who had rebelled against the Lord's anointed, who'd done what Psalm 2 describes as banding themselves together and shaking their fists and saying, we will have no king but Caesar. Those who rebel against God's rule call upon the hills and the mountains to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And so when we have a good theology of judgment, we realize that it's all pointing forward to that final judgment, and it is the work of the triune God, and that we can't always tell when judgment is coming or why it's come. Now, why do I say all this? Because we have this oracle or this burden, this weight that is being laid on Damascus. Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. You might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't Damascus the largest city in Syria today? And of course, you'd be right. It is. But it's come and gone. It was reduced to rubble by the Assyrians 700 years before the coming of our Savior. The judgment of God came upon Damascus, and he destroyed that city. And the other cities here described, we're told that they became a waste place, a place where sheep would dwell and no one would bother them. They wouldn't have a shepherd and they wouldn't have any predators. It would be that desolate. It would be like a tree that had been harvested and then gleaned. And yeah, maybe there's a little bit left. Maybe there's, you know, a couple little olive berries on the top of the tree, but that's it. It's a picture of destruction, but it's a temporary picture of destruction. And I think it's important for us to remember that when we look at this. God isn't saying, I'll destroy Damascus and it'll always be destroyed. He did bring that judgment on Jericho. Jericho was destroyed as I believe, the first fruits of God fulfilling his promise to his people as he brought them into that land flowing with milk and honey. He said, this first city is mine. Everything in it is devoted to me. But even there we see, don't we, a remnant of his grace with Rahab and her family being saved. But Jericho is destroyed, and Joshua prophesies over it that this city will not be rebuilt. That God's judgment rests upon it. And if it is rebuilt, woe to the one on whom rebuilds it. And I think it's interesting to note that the city of Jericho is one of the things that unbelieving scholars tried to point out as a mistake in the Bible. right? I always get a sense of joy. That is joy. when I hear these stories, you know, they say there's no Jericho. Oh, oop, there's Jericho. Ah, there were no Hittites. Oh, wait a minute. Now we've got more information on the Hittites and on Jericho than on a lot of other ancient things in the Near East. God has a way of turning man's foolish attempt at wisdom into his glory. Damascus fell, but it was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt again and again and again. I was surprised to see that the modern city of Damascus still has underneath it, it's at about 16 meters down. I'm going, how much land? Well, that must be a one shifty place, that Middle East, where the dirt moves around so quickly. Underneath the Roman ruins of Damascus, it was built and rebuilt time and again. God's judgment didn't say it's going to permanently fall, but it is going to be made a heap of ruins. Reminds me of the reality that happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. Matthew chapter 24. The disciples want to know. They look at the magnificent stones of the temple. Jesus says, I'm telling you, not one stone's going to be left on another. Basically saying the same thing that Isaiah prophesies about Damascus, Jesus prophesies about Jerusalem. It's going to be a heap of ruins. And it came to pass in AD 70. Why? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. They did not honor the Christ who came to them in the name of God with signs and wonders. Even when he rose from the dead, they still would not believe, and they continued in their unbelief and their apostasy, and the judgment of God came upon them. The judgment of God fell in AD 70 upon Jerusalem. But again, we see that it has too been rebuilt, just like Damascus. God's judgment is not unrelenting in time, but it is in eternity. When God brings the final judgment, of which all temporal earthly judgments are but a type, when that final judgment comes, there's no reversal. There's no change. There's no second chance. What a wicked idea it is, and it's been promoted sadly even from Christian pulpits, that you're going to get another opportunity. Don't worry. Don't worry. If you die, you get another chance. There's no room for repentance after death. When Jesus talks about the Galileans whose blood was shed in the Tower of Siloam, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repentance must precede death. There will be no opportunity for repentance after death. And so God calls his people again and again to come to him in repentance and in faith. Here the judgment on Damascus is tied to God's judgment on the northern kingdom. It's important when we read this, remember, when we read about Israel, we're not talking about, you know, the 12 tribes under King David or Solomon. We're talking about the divided kingdom, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, Israel and Judah. And Israel has aligned itself with Damascus, which has persecuted the people of God. Now seem to be an ally for the northern kingdom, here described in different verses as Ephraim in verse 3. The children of Israel, later in that chapter, in that verse, and then in verse 4, the day of the glory of Jacob will be brought low. This is the northern rebellious kingdom. This is the kingdom who come under God's temporal judgment and will be taken away, never to return. The exiles of the southern kingdom, we know, who will go to Babylon, will come back eventually. But these are going to be removed entirely. There may be a few left, a remnant, a gleaning that will be left. But the judgment on Syria and on the northern kingdom is complete. Ruin for Damascus, ruin for Israel, because they would not trust the Lord. In that day, we read in verse 7, man will look to his maker. His eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. And here we see why the judgment of God has come. Because they've been looking at these things. They've been looking at the work of their hands. They've been looking at foolish idols. They've put their trust in their religiosity. Oh, you know, idolaters can be very religious, very scrupulous in their service. But it's a haughty and a misguided service. They aren't serving the living and true God. They're serving themselves and become very puffed up and proud of what they've accomplished. But the day is coming when man will look to his maker. There is going to be a renewal, a restoration, even in this judgment. Even as the strong cities will be like deserted places of the woodlands and the hilltops, even though this is going to happen because they've forgotten the God of their salvation. They've not remembered the rock, their refuge. And therefore, whatever they try to do, whatever attempts they make at rebuilding, will fail. You can make the plants grow. You can import all kinds of fancy things. You can do all this work, but it's not going to happen. It's God who brings renewal. It's God who's going to restore his people and rebuild his kingdom. And that kingdom is going to grow. Not starting in Damascus, not starting with the northern tribe, but starting in Bethlehem, the city of David, where the child will be born who will bring peace on earth. And the fulfillment of another prophecy will be seen throughout the ages, even down to today. The prophecy that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, that dream of a rock cut without hands. Who is the rock? It's the Lord Jesus. He is the one who came not by human will or intervention, but by the decree of God. That's the significance of without hands. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman who will come forth and destroy the nations of this world. Not by ending them all, but by showing them up for what they really are. Empty, vain hopes. That God alone is able to build a kingdom that will last for all time and eternity. And that's what Jesus came to do. And it begins in Bethlehem. Let's never forget that. And it takes root in Jerusalem, where the people begin to gather at the temple and to worship God. That temple that's going to come under the judgment of God. Isn't it interesting how grace and judgment work together to bring us to our senses and bring us back to God? And isn't it interesting? I find it fascinating that here this judgment is coming upon Damascus. And they're going to suffer for their turning away from God, for their unwillingness to listen to him. They're going to suffer under the Assyrians, but they're going to be rebuilt again and again, as I said. And even in the Roman era, there are still some remnants of Roman Damascus in place. And here's an interesting, I won't call it trivia, but it's an interesting fact. Have you ever wondered when you read in the New Testament about the Decapolis, the 10 cities, the Decapolis, this group of 10 cities. Well, guess what? One of them, you know now, is Damascus. It's part of the Decapolis. That's where Jesus was going to minister. And it's a place that was also becomes a household of faith, both of the Jewish religion and of Christianity. You ever think about that? It is a seat of the early Christian church. And that's why a man named Saul of Tarsus is on his way there with letters from the high priest to take into custody all those who call upon the name of Jesus in that place, to arrest them and to bring them bound back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And maybe they'll get the same fate as Stephen, whom Saul had stood by and watched him stoned to death because he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because he condemned the people of Israel for their waywardness and their unwillingness to listen to God, for forgetting God, for trusting in not idols exactly as it would seem they were built up in the northern kingdom and in Damascus, but trusting the idol of their own good works, of their own self-righteousness, of their own ability to actually satisfy God. I know it's, you know, we hear that and we think, oh, that's not me. You need to examine, we all need to examine our hearts carefully before the Lord. We need to ask him to root out any vestiges of pride, any sense of self-worth. Now, that doesn't mean we go around, you know, saying, woe is me, I'm the worst person on the planet. But it does mean that we conduct ourselves in the character of the publican in Jesus' parable. We don't look up to heaven and expect blessing. We're not like the Pharisee who says, I'm so good, I'm not like these other people. But he cast his eyes down and he beat himself upon the breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that has to be our attitude. Each and every one of us, no matter what our age is, we have to have that attitude. I don't deserve mercy, but I sure don't want justice. I don't want what I've deserved because I know that the wages of sin are their death. That's what I've earned. And I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer the ultimate judgment of God. And therefore, we cry out to God to have mercy on us. Many people don't. And here in Isaiah 17, we're reminded of that. But God is merciful. And he makes even Damascus a ruin, a renewed place where the worship of God is found again. In the first century, it's not there in the 7th century BC, but it's there in the first century AD. Damascus is a place where Paul first begins to preach the good news, having been wondrously awakened on the road there by Jesus himself. I suspect that most of you are well aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is the most publicized conversion in the New Testament. 3 times he tells the story of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's not insignificant. It's something we should bear in mind. Paul could have continued in his self-righteous rebellion. He seems to have started a little bit of that when he sees the blazing vision of Christ. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Again, isn't that ironic? Saul is bringing man's judgment against God's righteous ones. But God, in his great mercy, stops Saul, changes his heart and his direction, not physically, but spiritually, so that he continues to Damascus, where he will become a different person, and he will preach the good news of the one he had tried to destroy. This is our God. He is a God of judgment. But he's also a God of mercy. We need to think about that rightly, and I hope that by his grace we have something to think about now as we realize many will run from him. Many will thunder away and try to escape the judgment that is to come. But it is impossible. They will be chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. Again, remember the words of John. He comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God wants us to give him our attention now and flee the wrath which is to come. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed set before us not just judgment but mercy. Before our eyes, may we see your loving kindness, your great forgiveness, your willingness to renew out of the ruins we've made of our own lives, lives that are for the glory of Jesus Christ, lives that reflect his goodness and his love, his purity, and his devotion to do his Father's will. And so we pray, make us more like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.